The first book of Kings, then chapter 17. I'm not going to read it all, of course. It's a very long chapter. And there are just one or two verses that I want to read from that and chapter 18. So it's the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and just the first verse. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. We'll refer to that a little later. Now over to chapter 18, please. Chapter 18, I think we'll read from verse 41, just a short reading, from verse 41, and we'll probably read down to perhaps 19, verse 2 or 3. But anyway, verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and said, There is nothing. And Elijah said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he, that's Elijah, said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. One night, God appeared to Solomon. Now, I don't know in what form he appeared to Solomon, whether it was in a dream, whether it was as a theophany, or whether it was, for all I know, something like a burning bush. We're not told. But it seems to me it was visual. For we read that one night God appeared to Solomon. You don't often read something like that, do you? And he appeared to Solomon to ask him something. And this is what God asked Solomon. God said this, Ask what shall I give thee? What a question. How would you answer that? God appears to you one night and says to you, Ask what I shall give thee. Just tell me. That's all he said. And Solomon's answer is monumental. Because the way Solomon answered was this. I'll read it to you. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I might go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this, note, who can judge this thy people who are so great? Now the king didn't say they were his people. Note that. Who can judge thy people? He was talking here about the people of God. And God replied to Solomon. Listen to what he says. Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked for riches, hast not asked for wealth, hast not asked for honour, nor that the life of thine enemies might be given, neither yet hast asked for long life. These are all the things you haven't asked for, Solomon. But you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, not your people. We're talking here about the people of God. That thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Therefore wisdom and knowledge are granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honour such as none of the kings have ever had before thee, and neither shall there be any after thee the like. What a question. What an answer. What a conversation between Solomon and God. I suppose the pinnacle of Solomon's great achievements was the construction of the temple. Now, we remember that, don't we? And following, you might remember, his tremendous prayer of dedication, well worth rereading and rereading. The moment came when fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering, consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of God so much that even the priests couldn't bear to enter it. What a moment that was. Tremendous. At his greatest, Solomon, no doubt, was a type and shadow of Christ. But only a type and shadow. For as Jesus could say when speaking of the Queen of Sheba, that whilst she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, a greater than Solomon is here. They're the words of the Lord Jesus. But note this, please. I'll tell you what the Bible says. We should note that while Solomon was 7 years building the temple of God, 7 years, a mammoth construction project, as a civil engineer I can understand something about that, the items that he had to use, the distances they had to be they had to travel, the techniques they had to use, 7 years to build this temple which was to be the house of God. But note this. He was 13 years building his own house. Now, that is not insignificant. Because if you read, don't look at it now, but you can check it later. If you read the first book of Kings, chapter 6 and 38, and that is immediately followed by chapter 7 and verse 1, you will find that word, but. 7 years building the house of God, but 13 years building his own house. Now, is there a hint there of what was to follow, what was to come? Well, as we come to our passage this evening, a little background. Solomon, the king of Israel, was dead. Finished. For 40 years he'd reigned in a period of unprecedented peace. A wonderful picture of a coming day when Christ shall reign in his kingdom. And now at his death the kingdom had been transferred to his son. And he was called Rehoboam. You expect you've heard of the name and you can probably spell it. Rehoboam. It's one of those words that sounds exactly as it's written. But Solomon's reign hadn't been perfect. He'd been a great builder of cities. Did you know that? We're told that in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. You'll get some idea of Solomon, the builder, the developer. The cities that he built. Just want the temple, remember. He was known as a great builder of cities. Solomon lived in luxury. A luxury of which his father David could never have dreamed. Remember, David was the people's king. The people liked him. The people would give him their allegiance. They'd even lay down their lives for him. For David. There's a big difference here between Solomon and David. Compared with David, Solomon was now living in a life of luxury. A golden palace. And then you see the time came when to build all these cities was a costly business. And he'd need lots of labour to do it. And he compelled labour to come and build these cities. And then he had to tax them because they were expensive things to build. Well, He was one of the greatest of kings. I wouldn't diminish that at all. 40 years of peace under Solomon is really something. But you see, he was one of the wisest of people. But he could exhibit such great folly. How is this, we wonder? But look, Solomon is now dead. And when his son Rehoboam inherited the kingdom, he inherited all the trouble that was brewing. And there was much of it. Because building cities is an expensive business. And taxing the people made him very, very unpopular. And all these things culminated in a rift in the United Monarchy. In other words, before there was a split. And then there became the split. You know this, don't you? Israel to the north, with its capital Samaria. And of course, Judah to the south, with its capital Jerusalem. Let me tell you something, just in case you don't know. When the kingdom was together, it was at its strongest. Now, once there was a split, it's worth noting how small these monarchies now were. They had their own kings, remember now. If I tell you that Israel, in the north, was about 1,500 square miles, you say, well, how big's that? It's about the size of Kent. So think of the county of Kent, if you will, and then you can think of Israel. Judah was just a little bit bigger, 2,000 square miles. Think of Devon. Devon would be the size, just about, of Judah. Now we're thinking tonight about the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But look, the split was a disaster. Should never have been. And you know, even today, when we see assemblies which are breaking up and splitting, our heritage is a bit like that. It's a disaster. Why should they do that? You get one brother or somebody there, has his own ideas and wants to promote them, and that's the seed of discontent, and then there's a split, and he has some following, and someone else has another following, and then they split, and the assemblies get small, and sometimes they just vanish. United, their strength. And it really, I feel sad, even today when our assemblies are getting a bit smaller, as you know, and often it's because some people have hived off and gone somewhere else and ended up in another church altogether sometimes. The monarchy under Solomon was its strongest, remember, when it was unified. The split was absolutely disastrous. Now, just to, for another 1 minute, just bear with me. Just bear with me, will you? Because it is important, this. And you say, where did you get this information from? I'm going to tell you now. Off the Google, off the internet? No. Straight out of the Bible. All these figures I'm giving you now are straight out of the Word of God. After the split, as I said, a disaster, Rehoboam remained king of Judah. And it was Jeroboam who became king of Israel. Now, he got worried that some of the people would want to go back to Judah. So do you know what he did? He built two golden calves and persuaded the people of Israel to worship these golden calves. And he directed them into idolatry. He reigned for 22 years. And this was really the start of the downfall, big time. And after Jeroboam came Nadab. We read about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and only lasted 2 years. He was murdered by a man called Baasha, who then became king himself, and he lasted 24 years. Bad news for Israel. Next came Elah. Now the Bible tells me he was a drunkard and a murderer. He became king and only lasted 2 years. He was followed by a man called Zimri, who killed Elah, and he only lasted 7 days. See the way things are going? His successor was a man called Omri, who, with the Bible says, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all before him. Finally, we come to Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri. And the Bible says, who did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Couldn't get any worse, could it? See what happened? See what happened? Couldn't get any worse. But it did. You see? You know what Ahab went and did, don't you? He went to marry Jezebel. Now the two of them, talking about, they certainly were unequally yoked. They were perfectly yoked in their evil. Now I'm not against marriage, I'm for it actually. But he married this evil, wicked king, married a woman whose name became synonymous with evil. And she was a terrible effect even on Ahab, who was bad enough. She persuaded him to worship Baal, a Phoenician god. Come on, Ahab, it's all right, you can do this. And she persuaded also Ahab to support hundreds of pagan prophets. Now, the worship of Baal involved everything that was anti-God. Immorality, lots of it. Evil, greed, drunkenness, and blasphemous behaviour. Now, hold on, hold on. Just 60 years previously, Solomon was on the throne. Think about that for a minute. How quickly things have changed. Couldn't happen here, could it? Could it? It's happened. It's happened. Go back 60 or 70 years if you can't remember it. Read the books. Find what the country was like then and look at it now. It's happened and the people don't even know it. It's repeating exactly what, it seems to me, what happened in days gone by, in the time of these kings. A God-fearing nation, one with a great spiritual background, 40 years of peace, and how quickly the moral degradation, the vilest form happened on every single hand. Now we're going to get there. I've spent a bit of time on that because I really want you to understand and get a feel of the wickedness, the atmosphere, the debauchery, everything that was prevalent in the land when suddenly Elijah burst on the scene. You know the name of Elijah. It means my God is Jehovah. I felt like cheering when I read that, because in Kings 17 verse 1, that's all it says. Elijah the Tishbite, who was in the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God liveth, of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Hooray for Elijah. A voice from the wilderness. I don't know anything about Elijah, nor do you. We don't know anything about his background, where he'd come from. We just don't know. But he was a man of God. And to come before Ahab with a message, and we're going to think about that, that he brought to Ahab. Wow, that's amazing. Now, he was an amazing man. We know it. He was an amazing servant of God. And at Journey's End, which we're not going to look at tonight, he was transported to glory in the most wonderful and magnificent and remarkable way. His name occurs more than 100 times in the Bible, and he stands as one of the greatest names in the Old Testament. Now, there are miracles associated with Elijah, but remember this. As for Moses, the miracles demonstrated with him demonstrated the power of God to people in slavery. That's true, isn't it? With Elijah, it was the power of God to people in idolatry, and that's why they're different. And so then, as far as Ahab was concerned, Elijah was the bringer of bad news. Now just imagine the picture. It's in the atmosphere that I've just described to you. And into the court of Ahab comes this nobody. Who's heard of Elijah? Where's he come from? From the area of Gilead. He's come to confront the most wicked man on the planet. Public enemy number one. And here he is, Elijah, this nobody, suddenly standing in front of him. And he says, listen, Ahab, there's going to be a drought here for 3 years. Now that's not good news. That's seriously bad news. What's more, Elijah's saying that he's declaring his message in the presence of the living God. And that wasn't Ahab, of course. What a thing to say. What an introduction to this man. Note, you probably know this, but I'll remind you if you don't, if you haven't thought about it before. Elijah is using scripture as his authority for what he's saying to Ahab. Do you know that? He'd done a bit of Bible study. He went armed with the word of God. You remember? 1,000 years previously, Moses had written this, that if the people worshipped false gods, then God would shut up heaven and there would be no rain. That's what God had said. So Elijah obviously knew this, and with confidence could come before Ahab because he was quoting the word of God. He didn't go with his own words. He's going with the Bible, if you like. That's Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, in case you're interested. Elijah simply took God at his word. Now, referring to this very event, you remember, that the Lord Jesus said there'd been no rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now, Elijah said 3 years. James says exactly the same thing as the Lord Jesus, no rain for 3 years and 6 months. Well, the reason is this, of course. By the time Elijah had got to Ahab, there'd already been a drought for 6 months. And what he was saying to Ahab, you've got another 3 years when there's going to be no rain. Now, isn't it interesting that God often used the nobodies of this world to achieve the most monumental things for him? You can read some of the stories of some of the missionaries 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Some of them were nobody in the eyes of the world. The world didn't want them, in fact. But what they achieved for God, simply because they went out in faith and took the word of God with them, the names are written in glory forever. You might say, but look, Elijah was exceptional, wasn't he? Well, okay, he was exceptional, but James says he was a man of like passion, just like we are. He had the same problems. He had the same thoughts. He had the same worries and concerns. A man of like passion as we are. So he delivers his message. Now, it was bad news that he delivered to Ahab. Why didn't he just bring good news? Why didn't he just say, Ahab, look, can we have a conversation? What you're doing here is not really a very good idea, you know. It's going to bring some problem for the land. There's going to be famine. No, he didn't do that. You see, sometimes when we preach the gospel, we say we've only got to bring good news. We do bring good news. It's the gospel. It's the best news in the world. But we also have to bring bad news. Because if a person isn't saved, he's going to hell. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the apostles taught. That's what the scripture teaches. We bring good news, of course, overriding everything. But there's also bad news. And on this occasion, and there may be occasions in our life when we have to follow this theme, Elijah brought bad news. He didn't tell him the good news. 3 more years of this? Famine? You know, we get a few weeks here, we get a hosepipe ban. You're talking about 3 more years after 6 months of drought. The cattle will die, the people will die. This is seriously bad news. So he delivers his message. God instructs Elijah to hide himself or absent himself. Why did he do that? Why did God tell Elijah to take himself away and go and hide himself somewhere? You know where he went, to the brook Cherith, don't you? I don't think Ahab had threatened him. I don't read that Ahab was going to say, stay here, Ahab, Elijah, you're going to be executed. I don't read that at all. I don't know why Ahab didn't say that. All I know is that God told Elijah to go and hide himself, to absent himself somewhere. The reason is this. Elijah's absence was part of God's judgment on the land. Now think of it this way. Imagine if God's testimony was to be completely removed from this land. Completely removed. No Bible. No liberty to preach the word of God. No influence of the Holy Spirit. The day may yet come. If so, it may well be an indication of God's displeasure on the land, as it was then. So God instructs Elijah to go eastwards. That's it. I've often thought about that, to go eastwards, because that's where Cherith is. He was on his way to Carmel eventually, but God said, don't go there now. I've got something for you. Go eastwards to the brook called Cherith. And that's what he did. And it was there, in a time of waiting, of quietness that God tested his faith. How true that is of you and me. Inactivity doesn't mean that we're out of step with the Lord. It's in times of quietness when we meditate, and the Lord may lay us aside with illness and all sorts of things, but he's still there. And it's in those times, you know, if we read the word of God, that he can encourage us in a way that we could never have been encouraged if we were rushing around doing his work. So he feeds us and he nourishes us in times perhaps when we're laid aside, as he did with Elijah then. And it was there from the waters of the brook that he drank, and you know the ravens fed him twice a day with meat and so forth. Now, I'm not going to stay by Cherith, because the purpose of this little study tonight is really looking at the life and times of Ahab and Elijah. So I'm not touching on lots of other things in the life of Elijah. It's Ahab and Elijah that I want to concentrate on. The brook dries off and he goes up to Zarephath in due course. Now, Zarephath is 60 miles north into Gentile territory. God told him to go. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The days passed, the weeks passed, and the years passed. Long time. All that time after the first encounter with Ahab. And then the word of the Lord comes, goes to Elijah saying, "Now, go and show thyself to Ahab." All that time of waiting. Now the Lord was absolutely specific and clear. "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Well, you'd think that, wouldn't you? Did I tell you Samaria was the capital in the north? I might have done. Can't remember now. So what was the situation in Samaria? Events since Elijah's last meeting with Ahab had deteriorated terribly. The drought had brought its inevitable consequences. There was a terrible famine in the land. Devastating. The situation was so bad that Ahab, in his utter desperation, had sent his men to all the surrounding nations to look for Elijah. And he made the nations take an oath if they couldn't find him. You see, Ahab was determined to find Elijah. Now, what about Jezebel? What about Jezebel? Ahab's wicked queen. She hadn't been inactive either. She was incensed by the situation that had happened and frustrated that Elijah couldn't be found. And so you know what she did? She ordered the mass slaughter of the faithful, God-fearing prophets. There were. God will always have his people somewhere. Jezebel sought them out, and she ordered their mass execution, slaughter. Now, there's one man I'm going to mention, apart from Ahab and Elijah, and that's Obadiah. Now, he's an interesting character. He was in charge of the king's palace, but he was also a man who loved God. We're told that he was a devout man. And it was while Jezebel was arranging the murder of the prophets. You know what Obadiah was doing, don't you? He was hiding and feeding 100 of them in two caves. Now my mind went something like this, just reading these passages this week. He was a man, a devout man. There's no question about that. Somehow Ahab had trusted him, and he put him in charge of the palace. A devout man working with Ahab, apparently. Interesting that, isn't it? So you might say, well, how could he? Why didn't he just come out of that situation? He was a devout man. He loved Jehovah. He understood his ways. How could he possibly stay in a situation like that? Should have just come right out. No. No. That's not always the answer. God has his reasons and has his people. It reminded me very much of Schindler, you know, in the last war, Schindler's List, you've probably heard of that, when during the Holocaust he was helping secretly the evacuation of Jewish people. Now, he was there in Germany under the Nazi regime, and yet he had a passion to help these people. That's just an illustration the way it goes sometimes. But Obadiah was there, and Ahab, for some reason or other, just trusted him. Now, in view of the fact that the animals were dying, there was so much starvation in the land, in his desperation, Ahab went with his team in one direction, and Obadiah was sent into another direction to look for Elijah. I think Ahab was starting to wake up. This man had told me the truth. We've got to find this man. So Obadiah goes on his own way. Guess who he meets? He meets Elijah on the way. That's interesting, isn't it? No chances with God, you know. God is in control. And Obadiah starts to tell Elijah of the terrible situation, the things that had happened in the last 3 years. And Elijah said this, listen, Obadiah, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself before Ahab today. Now you picture the scene. Elijah's going looking for Ahab now. Ahab's looking for Elijah. Ahab hadn't seen him for 3 years, remember. I suppose he could remember what he looked like. Might have changed a bit. But it had been 3 years. And then he sees him. But he's not sure it's Elijah, remember. And as Elijah gets closer and closer and comes into the very presence of Ahab, Ahab says to him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Has all this problem come about because of that man Elijah? Are you the one? The reply of Elijah is absolutely straight and to the point. Shoot from the hip, as they say. Straight from the shoulder. No, Ahab. It's not me that troubles Israel, but it's you and your father's house. You see, that's why I told you about all these other kings beforehand. It was Ahab and those who had gone before his father's house. Because you've forsaken the commands of the Lord and you've followed Baalim. Now, says Elijah, that's the situation. Now listen to me. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to gather together all Israel. That's it. All Israel. And I want you to take them to Mount Carmel. I want you to bring with you the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 who are eating at Jezebel's table as well. I want those 850 people amongst them, all of the people from Israel. That's what he said. And so Ahab did it. He saw that the great company were assembled at Mount Carmel. Now remember this, we've got the Bible, we know the story. Ahab didn't know what was going to happen. Nobody other than Elijah knew what was going to happen. And yet such was the desperate situation that Ahab was prepared to do anything. Get all Israel. Do what the man says. Take them to Carmel. And so it was. Well, all Israel was there. Listen to what they heard. How long, says Elijah, have you halted between two opinions? Now, if the Lord be God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. That's fair enough, isn't it? Pretty clear. If Baal's the one you want to follow, then just get on with it and follow him. But if the Lord is God, then follow him. What did the people say to that? The scripture says they answered nothing. Absolute silence. Complete silence. Now, what was Elijah actually saying here? He was putting the people in a position where they had to make up their minds. They had to make a choice. Now, come down through the centuries of time for nearly another 1,000 years. Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi. He was in a situation where there were so many false gods, they would have all been looking down at him everywhere he went. Jesus was there. You know the situation. You read it in Matthew 16, isn't it? Caesarea Philippi. A significant place for Jesus because all the false gods were surrounding him. Jesus knew his time on earth was drawing to a close. True. Now the multitudes in his day had witnessed all the miracles. Many things they'd heard his wonderful words. But did they really know? the difference between this multiplicity of gods that were surrounding Jesus and Jesus himself. And so Jesus puts the question, whom do men say that I am? Tell me. Well, some thought he was John the Baptist. I can understand that. Yeah, John the Baptist. John was a man of great courage and conviction, but he wasn't a popular man, not with everybody, with some people. At least amongst certain classes, he was very unpopular. He preached repentance. He accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of being a generation of vipers. They were regarded as the most poisonous of snakes. Moreover, he accused Herod of living an immoral life. And of course, Herod was leading an immoral life. You know why, don't you? He eloped with Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip. And both were married at the time, and it was Herod who was then to come shortly face to face with Jesus at his trial. John never shrank from preaching the truth, and it was a characteristic which finally led to his death. And so some people, hearing Jesus, said, well, he could be John the Baptist, you know. Some people thought he was Jeremiah. Why did they think that? I can understand that. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wept over Jerusalem. But he also spoke of the message of God's judgment, which would fall upon the land of Judah, and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it all came to pass. Well, it could have been Jeremiah. I can see why some of the people thought that. But some thought he was Elijah. Why did they think Jesus was Elijah? I suggest because Elijah drove 450 prophets of Baal into a situation where he would expose the futility of worshipping a false god. And he would put all of Israel, in a position where they would have to make a choice. Elijah made the people face the facts. And Jesus did it 2,000 years ago at Caesarea Philippi. And here you've got the master, remember. The incomparable Christ. Jesus puts the question to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? Peter gives the answer, that immortal answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question comes to us all. If there are any unsaved tonight here, I don't know, there might be. Probably not, but just might be. The question comes rattling down through the ages, through the centuries of time. Who do you say I am? Am I just like John the Baptist for you? Or even Elijah or Jeremiah? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you know why he came? He came to do what nobody else could. To bear away your sin on the cross at Calvary. The wonder of the love of God shines through the darkness at Calvary, where his beloved son, gave his life for me and for you. Who do you say he is? No, he's not John the Baptist or Elijah, just shadows they were. He's the eternal, immortal Son of God. And it was him on the cross that was paying the price for the sins which we have committed. The sins that should keep us out of hell, and yet through faith in him, we have a place in heaven. Isn't that tremendous? So, in the last few minutes, the contest. Oh, well, this is where we've been going, isn't it, really? As I said, I'm not speaking very much about some of the details of the life of Elijah, because it's Elijah and Ahab that I'm concentrating on this evening a little bit. The great contest. Now, we're on Mount Carmel. Look to the north of Mount Carmel. What do you see? You see Mount Hermon, probably with its cap covered in snow. And as you look to the west, well, you'd see the Mediterranean Sea. And everywhere else you looked, you see nothing. It was a famine. It was a barren land. There was nothing living. Whichever way we look, we can see the people. And they must have been coming in their thousands. I don't know whether you think that when he was on Mount Carmel, that there were just a few hundred people. That's not the picture I get. I want all Israel to come to Mount Carmel. Now, whether they all came, I don't know. But they should have been there. Now, this was going to be the great contest between God and Baal. The time has come for Elijah to throw down the gauntlet. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal is your God, then off you go and follow him. The people answered not a word. Utter silence in that moment. Scene is set. Now remember that nobody other than Elijah had any idea what was to follow. The people hadn't been told. Think of the talk that was going round at Carmel. What's this funny man going to ask us to do now? This odd character. He's called us all here. I don't know what he's going to do. We didn't have to wait long to find out. In the wildest dreams, they could never have imagined what they were about to see. Now Elijah says, only I remain a prophet of the Lord's, but Baal's prophets here are 450. So it's me, with my God, against 450 false prophets, and their God. Now this is what you've got to do. I want them to take two bullocks, they're going to slay them, they can have one, and then there's one for me. They will cut theirs into pieces, and they will build an altar, and they'll lay it on the wood of the altar, and I will do exactly the same. However, don't light a fire under that altar. Having done so, then you must call upon your God, and see what will happen. And let him answer by fire. People stood back. All Israel listening to this. They want these prophets to call unto Baal and wait for fire to come down. This will be interesting. You can hear them thinking it, can't you? And so we have this strange sequence of events. Elijah watches and the false prophets begin their bizarre ritual. Because that's what it is. From morning till noon, they keep repeating their same cry in vain. What did they say? Oh Baal, or Baal if you like, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. Again and again and again and again. You don't have to keep repeating things before God, you know. I know there are some churches, in fact I have to confess I did in passing go into one, well, I wouldn't normally go in there, and they were singing some modern song. It was all repeating the same verse. Once, second, third time, fourth time. You don't have to do that. But these people were, of course, repeating time and time again. Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. This monotonous plea went on and on and on. Then they realised nothing was happening. So in their frenzy, they all leap on the altar, appealing more desperately to Baal to answer by fire. No reply. Elijah can't contain himself, can he? Yeah, I know this is very, very serious, but there's a little humour here, isn't there? It's noontime, and he starts to mock them. Yeah, go on. You go on, cry loud. He's a god, isn't he? Says Elijah. Perhaps he's talking with somebody, or perhaps he's on a journey, or he's gone to sleep somewhere and needs to be wakened up. Now this didn't do any good for the prophets. They were enraged by this. They shouted even louder, and in an increased frenzy, they slashed themselves until the blood just poured out of them. That's what they did. So they carried on in their madness before all of Israel. Still no answer. When it was clear that there would never be an answer, and there could never be an answer, Elijah said to all the people, now you come near me. So the people would have come up closer up the mountain until they all circulated around Elijah. Come near me, he says. We read that all the people came near to him. Now the altar to Baal remained cold. The sacrifice was still there. Now it was Elijah's turn. took 12 stones, and he built an altar to the Lord. Having done that, he built a little trench around the altar and instructed that the sacrifice and the wood be saturated with water. Question, where did he get the water from? Well, God provided, or he got it from the Mediterranean Sea, which was just not very far away, actually. But anyway, he got water. Now, this was done 3 times, so the water just swirled around the altar and filled the trench. The thought of any fire was absolutely impossible. Now it was the time of the evening sacrifice. The day had far gone now. Look at the faces of the people. What did they expect? Look at the prophets of Baal. What did they expect? They were exhausted. They were bleeding. They were at their wits' end. Their gods had failed them. And so in the presence of all Israel, Elijah prays. Now please note his prayer. It is simple. It is sincere. Nothing very long. Nothing intricately involved. Words that everybody could gathered could understand. A model prayer. But it was a prayer of unswerving faith. I'll read you his prayer. It'll take me about 15 seconds. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac. It doesn't say Isaac and Jacob, you notice. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that the people may know that thou art the Lord God and has turned their hearts back again. End of prayer. That's it. One of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament or any time at all. And God answers a short prayer to the point. What do I learn from that? Well, you can imagine, can't you? Then the fire of the Lord just fell. Amazing picture. It burnt the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was around the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You see, the Bible reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. I'm going to finish if you're looking at the clock. Consuming fire. Well, the prophets of Baal must have sensed their doom was inevitable. They'd been guilty. Now, moral sins are bad enough, but spiritual sins are far, far worse. And Elijah knew that. And so, we know the answer to that, don't we? Elijah insists that they're slain. There was a cancer in Israel. They had to cut it out, and they were. But God had said to Elijah, "Show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And God always keeps his promises. So, Elijah listens. "I can hear the sound," he said, "of abundance of rain." The only problem was there wasn't any sign of it. "The rain's coming, I can hear it." That's what he said. No sign of it. You know the answer to all this. Elijah casts himself on the ground. He puts his head between his knees, presumably praying. He says to his servant, go and look, 6 times. And then on the 7th time, the servant comes back. I can see something. Just a little cloud. It's to the size of a man's hand. This was it. This was it. It's all Elijah needed to hear. What does he say? He sends a message to Ahab. Of course he does. Tell him to get his chariots hitched up. Get down the mountain. There's a massive storm coming. Sure enough, we read that the sky blackened. The wind started to blow and the rain came. Not just a shower. The Bible says great rain. So the hand of God goes out in mercy to an undeserving nation. Now, I could speak for a long time on Calvary from that last picture. How the wrath of God came down in fire. Who did it come on? At Calvary? The judgment of God on you? No. On his own Son, on his own beloved Son. Tremendous, tremendous. Benefit for us?
immeasurable. Immeasurable. Do we hear the sound of rain? Not tonight, perhaps. What do we expect? If we're part of a nation that has turned their back on God, what do we expect? God expects us to be faithful. He may not ask great things of us, but he expects us to be faithful, to stand up for his name, to preach the word of God, and to tell people about his son who came to die for them and can save them if only they will listen. That's what we have to do. I'm not a great evangelist. All I can do is to go to places and tell them about the love of God and bring good news and the bad news. Just tell it as it is. Then I will leave the rest to God himself and the work of the Holy Spirit.